Father, we read those words. They feel so abrupt. For some, Father, they feel very familiar. Words that many wish they could have typed themselves and that others around them could see and hear and embrace. Lord, we've just heard the leadership of our youth, our young adults, declaring their faith. We've come to the table of grace. We've together, Father, sung in worship about your character and your grace, your love, your embrace of us. And Father, now as we look at Elijah, as your Spirit probes our hearts and our minds with the truth of the Word, I pray that we could extend ourselves and each other the same sense of grace and embrace the same profession of our belief in the blood of Jesus. And that in this room and throughout this building and the gathering place and the lobby, wherever you find us, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out. You would break down barriers, you would break down strongholds. And today, and not only throughout this month, but as part of the personality of who we are as a Church of Jesus Christ, acceptance, hope, healing, listening without a need to give an answer, noticing, truly seeing deep into the eyes of the people around us, those would all be character traits, Father. There'd be no judgment, no criticism. Just, Father, acceptance of where we are right now and a willingness to walk forward with us. You're like that. We pray that we can be like that with each other. Please, dear Lord, make this a safe place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God talks about mental illness, depression, anxiety, even schizophrenia. We find it in Scripture. God talks about mental illness all the time throughout Holy, Holy Scripture. So we're going to talk about it. We're going to spend 4 weeks focusing on what are the issues. We're going to spend our time in 1 Kings 19, talking about Elijah as he goes through this journey. But we're also going to talk about King David. We're going to talk about Jeremiah. We'll talk about Jesus. We'll talk about the Apostle Paul. We'll look at all of these characters, these holy people that God chronicles in Holy Scripture and lays before us. What is this journey? What do we do when sometimes life gets so hard that we feel incapacitated? And how does God interact with us? And as important, how do we interact with each other? I want to thank in advance all of our partners throughout the building. Not only do we have a lot of agencies and resources here for everybody, but Pastor Leslie will explain a little bit later, we have safe pods. So we have places where you can go sit down with a counselor right after the service, where you can go sit down and talk through what may be wandering through your mind and through your heart. Because life is hard some days. Some days it's just a precipitating event. Maybe it's grief. Maybe it's a job loss and the panic that comes after that. A lot of times what we then find as a mental situation that degrades our ability to function really just starts with normal life. But what happens is somehow we don't have the resources to deal with that. And we're not going to look and blame. We're just going to say, here's where we are and here's how we move forward. And how do we get those resources? Either internally, spiritually, emotionally, or familially and communally. But where can we get the tools to be able to find the full life that God has created for us to have? Some of us will walk with a mental illness our entire life. Just like some people have chronic back pain. Some will have a chronic situation that will require treatment. physical, medical treatment for the rest of our lives. Friends, that's just who we are. That's not a failure. That's not a problem. That's just who we are. Like anything else, God will use that in you and I to create a sense of ministry to those around us who are struggling with the same things. Many times we find ourselves in these situations through something as normal as grief. The more intense the loss of the individual, the more likely that grief will be such that it will be a burden that we collapse under. And friends, what we need to understand today is the church should be the first place to run to that sense of defeat. I think it's because of our lack of understanding, or maybe our own fear of our own inner self. Maybe it's not having the tools. I'm not sure why, but I'll be very frank with you. I'm not sure the church has done this very well over the years. I'm not sure we've allowed safe spaces as we're called to as the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, we're not going to go backwards and blame, but as a church, I hope over this month we pick up those tools. What does it mean to be a place where people who are struggling with this wound that is most often very invisible, what does it mean for us to have the tools and the ability to look deeply into one another's eyes and just notice something's not quite right? And what does it mean for us to learn to invite people into the process of healing, to challenge them with how to get help and how to find tools, and then to empower them to move through this? Yep, you're going to see a lot of people with Be Nice t-shirts on. I'm really a fan of not reinventing the wheel and joining something that's working, but you're going to find that this N-I-C-E is right out of 1 Kings 19. It's exactly what God did with Elijah. Friends, we know right now that in the last 5 years, and we'll season this whole series with some data and statistics to help us understand our current environment, but we know that in the years between 2010 and 2015, that with adolescents, there was a surge of 33% nationally of young adults who felt joyless and useless. The two primary symptoms of depression. Also during that time, we see that there was a 23% increase in suicide attempts, and tragically, a 31% increase in successful suicide attempts. We can go into the data as to why that is, and there are a lot of reasons, but the reality is we as people of God, as children of God, as followers of Jesus, need to look at that and say, that's not right. That's not something that should continue in our world. It's a brokenness that we need to bring the solution of the gospel to. We also know that when we intervene with relationships, when we intervene with tools, when we intervene with the ability to talk through what those issues are, that we see a decline in areas of that expression of mental illness. Now let me give you a little bit of a definition here to help. There's a thing called mental health, right? And we're dealing with the struggle of mental health when we have, you know, kind of situational anxiety and depression. So things happen in life, right? There are times where you're going to have the intense blues over a period of time, but maybe after 4 or 5 days, you start feeling as though you can recover from that. Or maybe it's anxiety that's related to a particular situation. And as that situation starts to abate, you also have that anxiety abate. So there's mental health, which we'll speak to also, but there's this thing called mental illness that's something different. Mayo Clinic would say that the difference is that with mental health issues, we find our ability to function on a day-to-day basis diminished, if not decreased to the point of non-functioning. And no matter how hard we try, we can't get rid of that anxiety or get rid of that depression. It becomes chronic in a medical term. So we want to deal first with the mental health issues, because if that's not dealt with, or the mental health issues, if that's not dealt with, it will move to mental illness. But there are also mental illness issues that are purely physiological. They're chemical. They're not situational. And so we will encourage a visit to the doctor, a visit to a counselor, a visit to a professional. I'm not a mental health professional. I'm going to stick with the Word of God. But we're going to encourage you to find those tools if, in fact, you find yourself struggling as Elijah did in this passage. I did find myself a number of years ago losing weight at an incredible pace. Now, some of you may say, well, bless God for that. How'd you do that? The first 10 was kind of fun. 12 was okay. 15 became concerning. 20 became a visit to the doctor. 30 became, we need to go through a battery of tests to figure out why you're losing weight so fast. Well, the short story is that over that period of time of testing and before I'd lost 40 pounds, they discovered I had Crohn's disease. And we discovered it because I had pain in my side, and they thought that was a gallbladder problem, and I had bendy vitales, so that was a problem. And by the way, that's how we diagnose gallbladder problems here in Southwest Michigan. You go to vitales. If that doesn't work, off you go. You got to get it out. And so they took my gallbladder out, but shortly after that, I still had this pain, so that was kind of the clue there was something else going on, and my Crohn's is right here in this part of my stomach. But the problem was that during that process of rapid weight loss, my body thought I was starving to death. And so it shut down the production of certain chemicals. Adrenaline, serotonin, things that your subcortex, your adrenal glands, your hypothalamus all kind of regulate to keep your moods and your energy levels the way it should be. We're actually a very intricate piece of machinery that God put together. But the empathy that I developed was due to the fact that there were days that I could work about 4 hours, and then I'd lay down on the couch, and the couch would absorb me. Now, if you've struggled with depression, you know exactly what I mean. There's this sense when you're wrestling with depression and the chemicals in your body are not accurate, that when you lay down on a bed or a couch, it kind of comes up and grabs a hold of you. And even if you say, legs move, there's no movement. You struggle with decisions, 4 or 5 things in front of you that you just can't decide. You can't concentrate. You read, and you read a paragraph over and over and over again. You engage in conversations and find yourself really trying to work hard to hear what other people are saying, but it's like the processor is broken, and you hear the words, but there's something that's just not functioning, and you really just can't engage in conversations. As a matter of fact, at some point when the depression gets deep and dark enough, you hear conversations just as white noise. And your sense of being able to engage in communal activity is gone. At that point, it was all I could do to put together a sermon for the weekend. And until I began treatment and taking antidepressants, there was one point I thought, I'm gonna have to take a leave of absence. I was fortunate. I still had a few hours of functioning left in me. But when I would get home and lay down on the couch, that was it. There was nothing left for family. It created in me, by a gift of God, friends, a real sense of empathy for those going through mental illness. Because, you know, the thoughts get very dark. Your thoughts of failure. This must be my problem. Why can't I choose to get better? Once very gregarious, I couldn't have cared less if there was anybody in the house. Matter of fact, I preferred it if no one was there. Daylight was even bothersome. I'd rather have it dark. And then those feelings of guilt would come back. How valuable can a person be if you can't put in a good day's work? Fortunately, I had good people around me. Fortunately, I had a really good doctor. By God's grace, my issue was physiological. And I'm very thankful that God created antidepressants. Because it was that therapy then, that chemical therapy that started to jumpstart my systems, right? That started to create again the production of all the chemicals I needed. And you know, and if I would have somehow felt as though that was a failure to utilize what God had given us, frankly, I'm not sure where I would be today. It was also the process then of, you know what, I had some really dark and ugly thoughts. I'm going to get into some counseling. I need to figure out why it is that my first thoughts were so self-defeating. Why is it that I can tell other people to give themselves grace, but when grace was needed, what I gave myself was condemnation? But friends, it was a journey. It was a process. It was something that caused me to understand in a way that I'm not sure you can if you don't have that sense of the couch having a hold of you to the point where you can't move. There's a depth of understanding that comes from that again has given me this sense of empathy and a sense of seeing in other people's eyes. Life hurts today, doesn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that if you've never had that encounter, you can't be a servant. Please don't misunderstand me. Because it was people who never had that encounter who helped me on that journey, who helped me on that process, who lent me their energy, who became joy and laughter when it was in short supply in my own heart. We all do this together, but the question is, are we willing to? And are we willing to learn? And are we able to sit and listen? And are we able to sit and listen when the other person isn't saying anything? Because they don't have the ability to verbalize what's happening in their heart. And can we, like God in 1 Kings 19, just sit and be when we have no answer? You have your Bibles or your electronic devices, come on with me to 1 Kings 19, and I would encourage you to read this passage over and over again. Read both sides of it. There's some context in 1 Kings 18 that will help, and then 1 Kings 20 looks at Elijah's continual journey. Friends, this is a hero of the Judeo-Christian faith. This is one of the individuals that met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is one of the people God points to as one of the greatest men of God. And we're going to watch him spiral. And we're going to watch God meet him. Elijah had just wiped out the prophets of Baal. There'd been a drought in the land. Elijah was coming back to bring water to the land. King Ahab wanted him dead. We're going to see Jezebel is going to want him dead by the time he's done. He's not what you'd call a popular person at this point because they've been asking him to bring water. And so he shows up and he says, I'm here. But he sees that the Israelites had gotten way off the mark and they were worshiping this God who had no power to help them. And he shows up and he ends up on Mount Carmel, and he says, you know what, we need to bring purification here. I need to obey God to the nth degree, and he wipes out the prophets of Baal. He prays, he works hard for an entire day, he's exhausted, and after he wipes out the prophets of Baal, he runs about 20 miles, and he runs from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, and here's where we join him at the beginning of this passage. And we see here that as we join him, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, verse 1 of chapter 19, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Ahab goes to Jezebel. Jezebel is known to not be a very nice lady, and he says, this is what's happened. All of your prophets are gone. Elijah wiped them all out with the sword. He blew them up. And if you read that passage in chapter 18, you'll see what I mean. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. In vernacular that we would understand, Elijah, you're a dead man. You're a dead man. Elijah did what God asked him to do in chapter 18. Elijah obeyed God. Elijah prayed to God. Elijah had God show up as the supreme being. Elijah did everything right. Did you hear that?
It's really important in this context that you hear that. Elijah did everything right. And now there's a death sentence on his back. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Verse 3. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, friends, that's about 100 miles, right? He went to Mount Carmel. He ran about 20, wiped out the prophets of Baal before he did that. He's now walked the length of what we know to be modern-day Jerusalem. When he got to Beersheba, he left his servant there, isolated himself. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And he laid down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." You see, friends, Elijah experiences what I think is a deep frustration to begin with. There's this precipitating event that takes place in his life. You may ask, well, why did he go to Jezreel? Why did he go to kind of the seat of Baal worship? I think it's because when he wiped out the prophets of Baal, he expected a revival. I think that's why he outran. He outruns Ahab's chariot. He outruns a horse. Never done that? Don't think I ever will. He outruns a horse. Why would he run to the seat of Jezebel? I think he expected that there would be revival. That he had revealed that God Almighty, that Yahweh, was the God to be worshipped. And I think he ran because he was expecting that his great work and his great obedience and his great activity and all the energy that he expended and all the prayer that was answered and everything that took place, I think he was running because he thought the entire kingdom was going to turn to Yahweh. I think he was running because he had this expectation that things were going to be really wonderful because of the sacrifice he'd put in. And he gets there and Jezebel says, "You're a dead man." You know, it often starts like that, with some deep disappointment. When life turns a direction we didn't expect it to go. When the person that we thought was a friend abandoned us. Well, the place that we thought was safe becomes unsafe. The person we trusted betrays us. The community we thought we were embraced in throws us out. Something that we thought was wonderful becomes a disaster. It often starts that way. And I think just like Elijah, it quickly moves to fear. Because the things that we thought were safe are unsafe. The place that we thought was good is not good. And all of a sudden, Elijah's going, "Well, wait a minute here. God, I was obedient. I did what you told me. I was holy. I was righteous. You showed up and used me." If that's not true, what is true? Here's a guy that faces down the prophets of Baal when they had swords. Here's the guy that has faced death his entire life. Here's the individual that has found the work of God through him in such a manner that whole enemies were defeated. And it says, verse 3, he was afraid and he ran for his life. Friends, I think this is the beginning of the manifestation of a deep depression in his life. I think he's exhausted. I think physically he's just wrung out. I think all that running, all that walking, all that anxiety. I mean, he walks for about 100 miles. Can you imagine what's going through his head the whole time that Jezebel wants him dead? And I think he's got this anxiety rising in his life. And I think it's just completely messed him up. And he just says, I'm totally afraid. I'm totally frustrated. And I feel like a complete failure. You see, friends, that's the ultimate lie. Now, I need to be careful with my language here. Because I in no way want to cause you or the people you serve this week, because you now have some tools, I don't want us to feel as though the words I'm saying are any type of judgment. They're descriptive. But when we start moving into this place where our sense of failure and our fear start to overwhelm us, our sense of frustration is so confusing, we enter into this place where we start telling ourselves things that aren't reality. And the biggest one is that you and I are a failure, or that we're useless, because in God's eyes, that is so far from the truth. It may actually be, as we read Scripture and as we even see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, with such fear and with such a sense of aloneness and with such a sense of even his Father betraying him. Now, here is one, he's a man, but he's fully God, and he has this sense in the garden of being completely, utterly alone. I think he's frustrated with his plan. He doesn't think this crucifixion idea is such a great idea. I think he's feeling this sense of fear. He prays, Father, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me. I'm disagreeing with you here, Lord. In essence, he's saying, I know who I am, that I'm fully God, and I know God the Father, you're going to resurrect me, but I am afraid. And I think Jesus is even fearing that he'll fail, because he says, there's got to be a better way. Let this cup pass from me. Friends, that's a lie. You are so valuable to God the Father that he put his image in you. He put himself in you. He put his character in you. He put eternal value in you. And that sense that the bottom may be dropping out, I know that's a very real sense, and if you're feeling it, I'm not debating you're feeling that. I'm not going to argue with your perception, but what I want you to grab onto this morning is I want you to grab onto the fact that you are eternally valuable, and in the eyes of God, you cannot fail. Notice verse 5. Elijah becomes suicidal. You know, that's one of those things in our culture that I think we still have a stigma about, along with a lot of things, but when we think of that suicide thing, whew, it's right here in the text, friends. Elijah prays, Lord, take my life. Just take my life. Jeremiah prays, Lord, cursed be the day I was born. Why did I not die in my mother's womb? And he lays down, he's exhausted, I think he's emotionally exhausted. In verse 5, he just falls asleep. All at once, an angel touches him and says, get up and eat. If you're struggling this morning, I want you to know that there's a hand of an angel on your shoulder. That God notices you. God notices you. Jim, it doesn't feel like it. I appreciate that. I'm not going to argue with you. I remember. It doesn't feel like it. But it's there. It's touching your shoulder. He notices where you are. He hasn't lost track of you. There's two things here, friends, that I need you to take home with you. Number one, that reality. God is not twiddling his thumbs and wondering about your situation. He's very engaged in what's happening. His heart is broken. He's struggling. I believe he's weeping tears the way I read Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation. Jesus is interceding for you. He's praying for you. The Holy Spirit is surrounding you, calling out to you. I understand you can't hear that right now. It's perfectly okay. If you can't hear it, trust me, I hear it. I want to tell you about it, that he's noticing you and the hand of the angel is on your shoulder. He's sent your presence to be with you, and if nothing else, he's brought you here today to hear this. And the second thing is, for those of us who are not struggling with those types of feelings, we need to notice. Because we are the hands and feet in Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We are the active agents of the love of God. We must slow down. We must get better at this. We must look deeply into the eyes of the people who are walking past us at Tulip Time. We must take seriously the fact that our world is struggling mentally and emotionally right now, and we need to slow down and look in the eyes and notice when someone looks different today. Or their eyes have been sad for 5 or 6 days. Or their energy has been low for 2 weeks. Or their comments have been pessimistic and critical for 3 or 4 weeks. That they're sitting alone in the lunchroom day after day after day. That they have this look of fear, this look of anxiety. They're fidgeting, they're twitching, they're constantly looking over their shoulder. Those are all things we can notice, friends. Any change in behavior that lasts for a period of time that is not reasonable is something we need to notice. Sleeping way too much, not sleeping at all, suddenly eating way too much or not eating at all. Those are all signs of anxiety and depression. They're all simple things that you and I can notice. We need to be the angel, friends. We need to be attentive. Can you do that with me? All right. Darn clock. I really want this to be a safe place for you. And I also want it to be a safe place for you to serve others. Take this truth with you. In these first 5 verses, a man, a hero, a saint, felt broken, even though he did everything right. And God did not abandon him. He went to him. And he's right there with you. Jesus, thank you. Thanks for praying for us as we've studied this passage. Thanks for praying for us as we embark on this teaching series. Thank you, Father, for being all over even the booths and the people that are here to help. Thank you, Lord, that you're all over this building and your Spirit, Father, is reigning supreme here, bringing hope. Oh, God, thank you for noticing us. Oh, boy. Thank you for coming to us in Jesus. Thank you for coming to us in your Holy Spirit. Thank you for sending your angels to us. And now, Lord, move us toward one another. Cause us to notice. Cause us to love. Cause us to bring healing. Amen.